So before I hand the time over to Reverend Chua, I'll just give you guys a brief introduction. Reverend Dr. Daniel Chua is on the pastoral team of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel BP Church, where he has served for the last 30 years. And besides his pastoral duties, he actively trains pastors and leaders in mission countries and also teaches at Bible colleges in Singapore. He's an author of the book Feeding on Ashes, which provides a Christian response to Chinese ancestral worship. So without further ado, Reverend Chua, please.
John, or should I say, is actually Derek, right? Is it, are we okay to start? Have you switched over?
Yes, yeah.
You have,
ready, okay. Ready start.
So I can just begin.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you.
Right. Thank you. Well, thank you for this opportunity again to share God's word with you on an Easter Sunday morning. And we are doing this in such a different way. We are so used to coming together in person. And among others, if you are the same as many other churches, we also witness things like a baptism and things like that. But today we are all in our different space. Yeah, but we want to thank God that even though the church is physically closed, our hearts remain open. Amen. And that's why we still find time together and to worship in this way, using technological advancement. So we're thankful for that. And today is Easter, which means that we are reminded of the risen Christ. And I just want to remind us that if Christ has risen, that means he's in control and he can also help us to find victory and also a cure over this virus that is creating such panic in the world today. So that's the things, these are some of the truths that we need to bear in mind as we come to our passage for today. And our title for this morning is Calvary, Four Witnesses. And I'm going to lead us through a study of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at the events of the first Good Friday through the lens of four witnesses. And then we're going to draw a major lesson from each of these four characters. Our first character is Simon the Cyrene. As his name suggests, he comes from the city of Cyrene in North Africa, which would be Libya today. He was probably a Jewish trader who had often crisscrossed the Mediterranean. And on that morning, when Jesus tracked the road to Calvary, Luke tells us that Simon was on his way in from the country. So that means he had just arrived. He probably timed one of his business trips so that he can be in Jerusalem during the Passover. But what a weekend! Instead of the usual fare, he witnessed a most disturbing drama that Friday morning. He saw a procession coming out of the city with the crowd toxic with insults. They vented their anger at the man in the center of the procession. Simon could tell that this man had suffered a night of gruesome torture. His flesh had been ripped open by the brutal scourging. Every step that he now takes is an ordeal. He could barely walk after the beating, especially when he also had to carry a crossbeam. Ah, the crossbeam, the brutal symbol of Roman crucifixion. The great orator Cicero had called death by crucifixion a most gruesome and disgusting penalty. The Roman playwright Seneca also said, the very name cross should not only be far from the body of a Roman citizen, but also from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The fact is, crucifixion had been practiced long before the Romans perfected it. The ancient Greeks would simply impale an already executed criminal on a cross to serve as deterrent. But the Romans took it one step further by crucifying their victims alive. So while Roman citizens are spared, slaves, captive soldiers, and criminals were often crucified alive to die a slow and agonizing death. Such is the fate that now awaits the man in the center of the procession, whose name is Jesus. And as the procession neared Simon the Cyrene, the soldiers began to worry. Their scourging had been too brutal, and they now fear that Jesus may not reach the place of crucifixion. Looking around for someone who can carry the crossbeam, they caught sight of Simon. And Luke tells us that they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. So all of a sudden, Simon found himself conscripted into a most unforgettable role in the drama of redemption. He has probably never met Jesus until this moment, but now he comes face to face with the one whom they call King of the Jews. And what is Simon supposed to make out of this encounter? How did he feel when his life was abruptly interrupted and he was suddenly made to carry the cross? Most important, who exactly is this Jesus, who certainly doesn't look like a criminal and who therefore does not deserve such a fate? Simon had just this one opportunity and the slow walk to Calvary to make up his mind. My friends, even though the Bible did not record for us Simon's thoughts as he mulled those questions, it leaves some clues that Simon was probably converted as he followed Jesus on the road to Calvary. You see, we are told in the Gospel of Mark 15:21 that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Years later, the Apostle Paul would also write in Romans 16, verse 13, "Great Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother who had been a mother to me also." Now, this is the same Rufus who, in the opinion of some scholars today, is Simon's younger son mentioned by Mark. And so it seems that Simon the Cyrene had led the way for his family. He had never met Jesus until that Good Friday morning, but what he witnessed changed his life forever. He was converted on the road to Calvary before leading his wife and sons to embrace the same faith. His business interest then led him to Rome, where his younger son Rufus grew up and later became a leader of the church at Rome. Simon's unnamed wife even became like a mother to the Apostle Paul. What a legacy this is, to see how much the faith of a father can spill over into the life of his family. But it all started when Simon took up the cross to follow Jesus to Calvary. And so as we reflect over the lessons we can learn from Simon on this Easter morning, I submit it is the message that we should take up our cross and follow Christ. Simon was busy doing his own thing when he was suddenly interrupted. For most of us, the road to conversion is also like that. We are probably busy doing our own thing when divinely interrupted to come face to face with the claims of our Savior. And out of that divine interruption, we know that Simon's life was changed forever when he took up the cross to track the road to Calvary. And I suggest that the same will be true for each of us. Making a decision to receive Christ is easy, but it is only when we take up the cross that our lives will be changed forever. So let's ask in all honesty this Easter morning. Ask ourselves, is my life marked by the constant theme of taking up the cross to follow Jesus? Is my faith spilling over in a positive way into the life of my family? Are there promises or commitments I've not kept because I am too afraid of the cost of discipleship? Are there challenges that God wants me to rise up to? If your answer is yes, then do not delay. To take up the cross will require sacrifices. Sacrifices in time, effort, and resources. But like Simon, we will discover that it is only when we follow Jesus that our lives can be changed forever. The second person we want to look at this morning, as we follow the reading in Luke, is the repentant thief. Now we read from Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. At this juncture, I invite us to pause and think of the portion that says, they crucified him. But who does the they refer to? Who are the ones guilty of the most repulsive crime of nailing the Son of God to the cross? You know, it's very easy to answer saying, well, it refers firstly to the Jewish leaders who pressed for his crucifixion, and then to the Romans who acceded to their requests. After all, it was the Jews who plotted while Pilate passed the buck. The Jewish leaders had wanted to get rid of Jesus because they were jealous of his success, confounded by his wisdom, impotent before his miracles, infuriated by his attacks, and mortified when he broke all their laws. Why? He even had the audacity to march into the temple and to turn the place upside down, branding it as a den of thieves. So because of this then, the Jews decided that he, this man, had to die. They even rationalized the whole thing, saying, it is better for a man to be sacrificed than for a whole nation to go to ruin. So who are the ones who must accept responsibility? It has to be the Jewish leaders, together with the Roman authorities. But before we go too long into this line of reasoning, I invite us to look at the painting by Rembrandt again. I find it most enlightening to note that Rembrandt painted himself as one of the executioners. Yes, he is the one at the feet of Jesus who is in the spotlight wearing a blue cap. Now, what a powerful theology this is. It's a reminder that we must also acknowledge our guilt in crucifying the Savior. Now, we may not be there in person to crucify him, but it was for our sins that he died. The Jews and Romans were only our proxies. It was the whole of humanity, because of our collective sin, that caused Jesus to be nailed on the cross. My friends, this reminder is so important because we tend to be too presumptuous about our goodness. And that's why there's too little humility in our walk with God today. For instance, when was the last time we felt really unworthy to take the Holy Communion? When was the last time we've confessed our sins to another person and asked him or her to pray for our forgiveness and our restoration? When did we last do a self-evaluation of our walk with God? Do we honestly think that we are better than the prodigal in our devotion to the Father? My point is that we tend to think too highly of ourselves for our own good. Now back to the two thieves. Now we know that one of them actually repented and was taken to paradise. But it wasn't this way at the beginning. Matthew tells us, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Mark also says that those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So both robbers started by heaping insults, but somewhere along the line, one of them repented and was saved. And this could only happen when they were hanging on the cross. So what happened? What could possibly bring about his conversion? Now, I think that the answer can only be found in the Gospel of Luke, since Luke is the only writer who recorded his conversion. Perhaps the clue lies in the prayer that Jesus offered, which again is omitted by the other writers. And the prayer says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, I suggest that it is this prayer of Jesus, which can only come out of a God-like spirit, that brought the thief to his senses and his conversion. Indeed, a careful study of the Gospel of Luke reveals that there are four different kinds of prayer. The first is the prayer of hatred in verse 21, which is summed up by these words, "Crucify him." The second is the prayer of fear in verse 30, where Jesus predicted how the people will cry out saying, "Mountains, fall on us." Now, this is a reference to the end times, where it is so fearful to face God's judgment that people would rather have mountains falling on them to cover them from God's wrath. The third is the prayer of love in verse 34, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And this leads finally to the prayer of faith in verse 42, when the repentant thief pleaded, "Lord, remember me." I suggest that it is precisely because the thief had heard Jesus' prayer, pray, "Father, forgive them," that he dare ask, "Lord, remember me." So what's the lesson we can draw from the dying thief today? Well, if the lesson we can learn from Simon is to take up our cross, then the lesson we can learn from the dying thief is to have the humility to say, "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me despite my unworthiness that is no better than the prodigal's. Lord, remember me when I come with no enthusiasm in my heart, but only lethargy in my soul. Lord, remember me despite my empty promises, when I don't say what I mean and don't mean what I say. Lord, remember me despite the sins I harbor in secret, while trying to look so good in public. Lord, remember me." You know, we need to pray such prayer more often. The third person we want to look at this morning, as we follow the reading in Luke, is the Roman centurion. Now, Luke tells us that from about 12 noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday, many astounding things happened. For example, the sun stopped shining. Darkness came over the whole land. The curtain in the temple was torn into two. There were also earthquakes, according to Matthew. Now, all this, pregnant with significance, coincided with the moment Jesus breathed his last. Now, here's my question. How would seeing all these events impact the centurion? He had seen Jesus disregarding his own pain to still preach forgiveness. He had seen Jesus comforting his mother and entrusting her to John the Apostle. He had seen Jesus promising salvation to the thief who repented. He had also seen Jesus breathing forgiveness to those who crucified him. And now he sees all these supernatural events. Is it any wonder that he would finally bow down to exclaim, "Surely this was a righteous man"? That's in Luke, or if you follow the version in Mark 15:39, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And here lies the irony, my friends. The centurion, as Pilate's chief executioner, was probably the one who nailed Jesus onto the cross, or he would be the one who ordered for this to happen. Can you imagine his agony now that he realizes the identity of the one he has crucified? Matthew's gospel tells us that he was terrified. He was totally aghast at what he had done. But the irony is that it is by nailing Jesus on the cross that he secured his own salvation. Had he known Jesus' identity before nailing him, he would have cold feet and not proceeded, hence failing to secure his own salvation So here lies the amazing love of God that is so incomprehensible and outrageous. Did you know that our God is even prepared to let us crucify his son if that's the only way that he can secure our salvation? Our Lord is even prepared to forgive the sinner who out of ignorance pounded the nails into his hands, provided the sinner repents. Had it been any other earthly king, the centurion would have been cut into 1,000 pieces. But such is the outrageous love of God that he reaches to the very ones who crucified his son. I submit that if God can forgive those whose hands are stained with the blood of his son, he can also forgive anybody, no matter our history of sin. What is the lesson we can learn as we reflect on the centurion this morning? Well, if the lesson we can learn from Simon is to take up the cross, and if the lesson we can learn from the repentant thief is to plead, "Lord, remember me," then I suggest the lesson we can learn from the centurion is to kneel down and acknowledge, "Surely this is the Son of God." And therefore, if there's anyone listening in this morning who have yet to acknowledge Jesus as a Savior and your Lord, I urge you, do not delay. Behold, now is the time for salvation. Indeed, the things that you need to know to confess Jesus as God are not profound mysteries. You know more than anyone else your many imperfections and sins. You know better than anyone else the constant insecurities when you do not have God in your heart. Now, you know clearer than anyone else that you will not find true happiness until you find God in your life. So what are you waiting for? Why do you procrastinate? I will urge you to speak with the friend who has brought you. If you're tuning in and you have not found Jesus as Savior and Lord yet, speak to the friend who has brought you and speak to the pastor or the leaders of the church. They'll be happy to explain how you too can confess Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the final person we want to look at as we follow the reading in Luke is Joseph of Arimathea. Luke tells us that he was a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. So this means that Joseph sat in the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Council of the Jews. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man, the significance of which we shall soon see. The Apostle John also gives us this private piece of information about him. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. So you must understand, the death of Jesus now posed a huge dilemma for Joseph. Besides grieving in his heart, he has just one last opportunity to make a public identification as a disciple of Jesus, or he will have to take this secret with him to the grave. When he did not agree with the council's decision to sentence Jesus to death, he could still maintain a veil of secrecy. For example, he could have absented himself and let his vote be cast as an abstention, no questions asked. But now that Jesus was crucified, Joseph's love for the Savior constrained him to take a bold and decisive action. He put aside all fears to do our Lord a final honor. Listen now to the account in Luke as it tells us what happened. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Brothers and sisters, this was a defining moment for Joseph of Arimathea. You see, by asking for the body, Joseph had publicly identified himself as a disciple. He would have enraged the Jewish leaders, so there's now no turning back. By the grace of God, however, he was emboldened by the support given by a dear and trusted friend, Nicodemus. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus went with him to Pilate to collect the body for burial. What an act of providence this is. Like they all say, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And Joseph probably didn't know this too. But by cutting his ties with the establishment, he providentially became God's instrument to fulfill a piece of prophecy in Isaiah 53 verse 9. And that verse predicts that Jesus will be assigned a grave with the rich in his death. So that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was buried in the grave belonging to Joseph's family. So what is the final lesson we can learn from Joseph this Easter? Well, if the lesson we can learn from Simon is to take up our cross, if the lesson we can learn from the dying thief is to plead, Lord, remember me, and if the lesson we can learn from the centurion is to acknowledge, surely he is the Son of God, then, my friends, the lesson we can learn from Joseph is to openly witness for Christ, whatever the price. Indeed, this is what Good Friday and Easter are all about. To tell the world that Jesus, our Lord, is risen. He is alive. He lives in our hearts. Amen. You know, the story was once told of an incident in the 1920s when a Communist Party leader was sent from Moscow to Kiev to speak at an anti-God rally. And so for an hour, this official abused and ridiculed Christianity until it seemed he had demolished all the reasons in support of the Christian faith. And so feeling smug and confident, he then invited questions from the floor. That's when an Orthodox priest rose and sought permission to speak. He then faced the people who were gathered and offered them this typical Easter greeting. And he said to them, "He is risen." And instantly, the whole assembly rose to its feet to thunder their reply. "He is risen indeed." People of God, this is what Easter is all about. To tell the world that Jesus is alive. He is risen. He lives in our hearts. And we must do so with a sense of urgency, because people around us are wide open. Their hearts and their ears are wide open to hear the gospel. I remember a time not long ago when I had to interview a 71-year-old man by the name of George. And this was the final step, this was the final step he had to take before his baptism on Easter morning. Now here's how I met George. It happened when his wife, Mary, who was a longtime member of ours, she found a large tumor in her brain. She underwent two major operations and she spent 6 months in the hospital. It is actually a miracle that she survived. And then when she returned home, my wife and I would pay a number of visits to continue our ministry to pray for Mary. And that's how we met George, her husband. He wasn't a believer then. And so on one of those visits, I sensed that George's heart is prepared. He is ready. And so I asked for his permission if I could share the gospel with him. 30 minutes later, George knelt down to accept Jesus as his savior. Now, the thing about George is that he is also a Singh, the ethnic group that wears a turban, if you know, in Singapore. We have people like that. And we know how difficult it is to see conversions among this people group. In fact, he's the only Singh to be baptized in Mount Carmel's 52 years of church history. That's how tough it is. So we were rejoicing. But soon after his conversion, George discovered he had colon cancer. Wow. We had to pray fervently for him because we did not know how his faith will be shaken as a result of that. But he didn't waver, even though he was a new believer. He then signed up for our baptismal class. right after his recovery, because he told me personally, Pastor Daniel, I don't know how many more years I have left, and I want to be baptized before the Lord calls me home. And so you can imagine, on that Easter morning, when I eventually baptized him, what a delight it is to know that the Lord had used me and my wife to play a small role on his road to Calvary. That same afternoon, after we had baptized George, my wife and I met up with another couple who were planning to get married. They spoke to me about a number of things, you know, and they were excited. There's only one major problem then. I learned that the girl at that point in time is still not a Christian, despite attending our church for more than a year. And so I quickly arranged to share the gospel with them at another time over coffee. And the result is also the same. She prayed to receive Jesus as her savior, not just to the joy of her boyfriend, but also to her boyfriend's father. My point is that there are lots of people out there who are ready to hear the gospel. And that is why, on our part, we have to be ready, like Joseph, to witness for Christ, whatever the price. And the way to do this is to start with the people we already know. Pray for them, befriend them, take a genuine interest in their lives, look for opportunities to show kindness to them, attend their birthday parties, invite them to yours. And as we do all these things, we also can ask God to help us to be sensitive to the moments when their hearts will be wide open to the gospel. So that's the way, those are some simple suggestions how each of us can reenact the Easter message, you know, by bringing people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. But are you willing? Are you listening? Let me invite all of us now to close in a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment of silence. And with your eyes closed, I will lead us in a closing prayer in a moment's time. Brothers and sisters, how has our sermon spoken to you today? If you hear God calling you, like Simon, to take up your cross, do not be deterred by the cost. You will discover that it is only as you pay the price to follow Christ that your life will be transformed. Or if you hear God nudging you to confess, like the repentant thief, Lord, remember me, I say to you, do not resist. There's too much presumption and too little confession in our churches today. It is only when we humble ourselves to confess our sins that we become more grateful for his sacrifice on the cross. Or if you hear God wooing you, like the Roman centurion, to surrender your life, saying, surely this is the Son of God, I urge you, do not delay. God loves you and is willing to forgive your sins, but he cannot help you until you want to surrender your life to him. And finally, if you hear God challenging you, like Joseph of Arimathea, to witness for Christ, whatever the price, I urge you, do not be afraid. You will discover that there are more people out there wanting to receive the Savior than you can ever imagine. Friends, whatever it is that God is saying to you, I want us all to remember, Jesus is risen. He lives in you. He will empower you through his Spirit to live with his resurrection power if you're willing to trust him. Let us rededicate our lives to God this Easter. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.